for just a minute before we get into our trip through Ephesians, and I'll start with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this time, and again for the opportunity to come before you and to worship you and to get into your word. And thank you, Lord, for the kids and for the blessing that they are. Lord, Lord Jesus reminded this morning, Lord, of how often you use children to illustrate. Lord, you choose children to illustrate who you were and how people should believe and what should be done. And we thank you for that, Lord God. We thank you for how much we can learn from children. We thank you, Lord, that you bless us with them, and we pray that you would help us to minister to them, to raise them in the way that they should go. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, someone's got a cell phone on. So I turned off mine, and it was still beeping. So turn off your cell phones, please. That's our brand new cell phone monitoring device. And I can tell that you guys don't listen to the announcements that go through. So, all right. Nice. If you could do that during the main points, I would appreciate that. That would be pretty special. All right. So, we're going to look at a worthy walk today in Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 6. But, like I said, we're going to start off with Luke chapter 2. And it's because we're nearing Christmas Day, you know, and our thoughts usually turn again to the birth of Christ, which is normal, which is to be expected for Christians. And so I just want to look at that. Luke chapter 2, and perhaps I should turn there as well. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Familiar passage probably to many of us, but just a reminder, kind of set the stage for us. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8, says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David," and that's Bethlehem, "a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them." So, exciting moment to realize, to be these shepherds who were really not the highest esteemed of all individuals, and that it was announced to them that God's Son was born. Now, with that said, and with Christmas here, there is an unfortunate repercussion of all this. And that's the fact that many people, too many people, never get beyond the babe in the manger. They never get further in a relationship with Jesus than to seeing him as that baby that was born some 2,000 years ago. For instance, many children in the country of Panama are taught to address their Christmas wish list to get this. They address it to baby Jesus in heaven, care of St. Peter. Wow, that has so many theological problems. There's a whole other sermon there. But to see Jesus as still a baby is a faulty view. It's a wrong view. But you know what? There's another danger on the opposite end of Jesus' life. And that's the danger of viewing Jesus as still on the cross. As viewing him on the cross, and in many churches, and they teach that Jesus is perpetually being crucified. Every time they celebrate a certain sacrament, over and over again, he's crucified afresh. But others go a bit further, and perhaps this is the majority view. They don't view Jesus still as the baby there in the manger. They don't view Jesus still as on the cross. They view Jesus as having paid the penalty for their sin. They see him as now seated at the right hand of the Father. They see the Lord Jesus, though, far away. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's far away. He's not really involved in my daily life. He's not an important part of the decisions I make on whether I'm going to cheat the government or not. He's not an important part of everyday decisions. Yes, he died for my sins. Yes, he's at the right hand of the Father. But the right hand of the Father is a lot farther away than my boss is. He's way out there. For those individuals who see Jesus as so far away, placing their faith in Jesus Christ, it's really something to just get God off their back. Kind of like a teenager, and all of us, or majority of us, have been teenagers. And there can be a tendency for teenagers to do something their parents ask them to do just so they can do what they want to do. Clean your room. Okay, I'll clean my room. Now mom and dad will let me do what I want to do. Now I'll have the freedom to do as I please. So some people who see Jesus as so far off, not involved in their daily lives, just want God off their back so they can do what they want to do. But all those views are defective. The perpetual baby Jesus, defective. Jesus still on the cross, defective. Far away Jesus, defective. It's important that we realize this, because how we view the Lord Jesus will directly affect how we serve the Lord Jesus. How we view him will affect how we serve him. Ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have bad consequences. So all this leads us to our passage in Ephesians chapter 4. You can go ahead and turn there now. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now, if you're visiting today, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 may seem like an odd place to go for the Sunday before Christmas, but we're just continuing on with our verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings. Now, and in this passage, as we start Ephesians chapter 4, we're turning a corner in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You see, chapters 1 through 3, Ephesians 1 through 3, have all been about the wealth of the believer. All the riches we have in Christ. In Christ, that phrase, if you can get a hold of it, is really the heart of the letter to the Ephesians. We have so much in Christ. But now as we turn the corner into chapter 4, we move from the wealth of the believer to the walk of the believer. To the walk of the believer. Just as material wealth is only useful if it is spent wisely, so our spiritual wealth must be spent wisely if we are to live lives that are pleasing to God. We have to spend it wisely. There's a lot of different illustrations that float around my head in having a household with four young children. One of them is Scrooge McDuck. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Scrooge McDuck, but he's the rich uncle of Donald Duck, and he has all this money. And sometimes he's pictured in the cartoons and the books where he's just sleeping on this pile of money. And that's a common imagery. If you've ever read The Hobbit, you know, Smaug the dragon there in his lair with all the gold. He's just hoarding his wealth, hoarding it. But you know what? That's not a wise use of resources, just to sleep on it, just to hoard it. But like Scrooge McDuck, too many believers fall asleep on their spiritual wealth in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. They can just fall asleep on it, stay there, never make it into chapter 4. Never make it into actually walking the walk. But that's not going to be us. That's not going to be us. We're not going to stay in Ephesians chapter 3. We're moving on. We're moving onwards and upwards into Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, looking at a worthy walk. And we're going to see three things here in these first six verses. We're going to see the exhortation, the expectations, and the examples. So I want to read these verses. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now the main point of all this is that it's my desire that you and I would have a worthy walk. That we would walk worthy of what God has called us to. That we would not just sleep on our spiritual riches, but that we would wake up and live it out. Live out the Christian life. That's why God doesn't just take us to heaven the moment we believe. Because we have a walk that we need to walk. All right, so let's look first of all at the exhortation. We find this in verse 1. Paul writes, I therefore. And you knew we were going to stop right there. You know that's how we do things around here. I therefore. Now Paul is about to exhort the Ephesians. Exhort. And now, I love exhortation. I love it. Maybe it was growing up with my dad. He trained me well. But you know what the word exhort means? Exhort means to urge or incite by strong argument, advice, or appeal. To make an urgent appeal for people to do something. That's what Paul's about to do. He's going to talk to the Ephesians and make an urgent appeal to them. Now, What was Paul's argument? What was the basis for his exhortation? We find it in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. Now, I'm not going to recap all that this morning, but I just want to point out a couple of high points or a few high points from Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Paul let the Ephesians know that God had blessed them with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now, I don't know how many blessings or every spiritual blessing, but that's a lot. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Through the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, revealed that God was willing to reveal supernatural wisdom to the believers there in Ephesus. That God had rescued them from a life of being dead in trespasses and sins, a life of darkness, and that God had moved them, He had saved them, He had cleansed them, and He had delivered them into the heavenlies, to being seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. We were also told that God has made one body, the body of Christ, in which all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, have full fellowship with God and full fellowship with each other. And also that we are the living stones being built up into the living temple of the living God. Now there's a lot more, that's just the high points I can hit, but these are incredible truths. But to be fully enjoyed, these truths must be laced up and walked in. They have to be what's called shoe leather faith. They have to get ready and go out and walk at them. You have to do it. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he really foreshadowed the truth that this wealth has to be walked in. Look with me, if you would, back to Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, just verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation is all through faith, by grace, and that we're just, man, that's awesome. That's all the riches. That's all the wealth. But look in verse 10, we see the walk. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we have all this wealth. Why? So that we can walk in them. That God has a plan. He has a preparation for us. That there's a job for us to do. Now, oftentimes, we may not like the job. We might think that this job is below me. This job's too sorry. This job's too whatever. But there's good works that God has called us to live it out in. Not always glamorous. But heaven wouldn't be heaven if everything was great here. Heaven is the place where we're going to just experience the fullness of God. So we're called to do good works. So when Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore," he is saying, in light of all that the Lord has done for you, as I have listed in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you need to do this. That's the heart of it. That's the point. And I love that. I love that that's how the Lord works. He doesn't just all of a sudden grab you and say, "You're saved now. Now get out there and get to work." He reveals to you, or at least is how it happened. He reveals to me my sin, reveals to me His grace, reveals to me His desire that I would be in heaven with Him. He changes me. He gives you that honeymoon period, if you will, when you're there with the Lord. And then He says, "Okay, now that you realize, starting to realize all I've done for you, now let's get to work." And that's what happens. When a baby is born into a household, you don't put them to work right away. You got to take care of that kid and do all the things that kid should do. But when that child comes to maturity, it's time to get to work. If a 15-year-old, 16-year-old, 18-year-old still hanging around and never take out the trash, never mow the lawn, there's some problems. There's some things that need to be dealt with. So as we come into the body and we realize our wealth and we're fed on the milk of the word, then it's time to get onto the meat. Then it's time to get to work. It's time to go out there. Now, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Paul was under house arrest in Rome. He was in the custody of the Roman government, and he was awaiting his hearing before Caesar Nero. He had appealed to Rome, and so he's waiting there. So he's reminding them that he is a prisoner there. Now, by him doing this, and we just saw that he had done this before at the beginning of chapter 3, this is a gentle reminder to the Ephesian believers that serving the Lord is not all peaches and cream. It's not all cotton candy and lazy boys. He's reminding them, "Hey, I, the prisoner of the Lord." And immediately they would think, okay, well, Paul's writing to us, and he's in prison. He's not free to go wherever he wants like we are. And so it costs something to serve the Lord. Let's not forget the words of the Lord Jesus, and I'll read them for you. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And I love that the Lord Jesus is such a straight shooter. He doesn't say, man, it's always going to be awesome. You're going to have such a good time and everybody's going to love you. You're going to be rich and healthy and you're just going to glide into heaven. No, he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And notice what he says, if anyone desires to follow me. So you don't have to, but if you want to. And so Paul continues, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now you had to know that if we're going to cover just a few verses, we're going to have a lot of word studies. Beseech, what does that word mean? I don't use it very often, but it means to entreat. Well, I don't use entreat as well. What does it mean? It means to call to one side with the idea of wait or wanting to help or be helped. Call to one side. In the Greek, it begins, it's a compound word, but it begins with para. And para means to come alongside. The Holy Spirit is called the Paracletus, the one who comes alongside to help. And so this word beseech really has the root meaning of coming alongside. It's the idea of a Christian father whose son is about to go off to college. And that son has been sheltered from the wickedness of this world, but he's about to go out into the big bad world. He's about to go out and make decisions for himself. And that Christian father, he beseeches his son. And he says, son, there's a lot of stuff out there. It's going to seem very appealing. But you know what, son? This whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. John tells us in 1 John. You need to remember that. You need to realize that things can look sweet on the outside, but they're bitter when they go down. And I entreat you, son, I beseech you, don't go that way. It's the same thing as you read the Proverbs. As Solomon wrote them for his son, how many times does Solomon say, my son, if sinners entice you, don't go with them. My son, if the immoral woman comes to your house, don't go in with her. And that's that idea. Paul, as a spiritual father to his spiritual children, is begging them. The word beseech me, it has the idea of intense feeling, strong desire, a plea, an imploring, a begging. That's the heart of Paul. I love it because Paul takes the gloves off. He's not some theologian in an ivory tower debating the importance of good works. Well, I do say, Miles, you know, should we do good works or not? You know, and can we? And all that, Paul doesn't do any of that. Paul doesn't do any of that theologizing with people that don't live in the real world. Paul, you know what he says? I beg you on my knees, Ephesians, that you would live faithful lives. I beg you to do that. And I would say when we read books and they're all debating about good works and this, and again, I'm not saying you have to do good works to get into heaven. I'm saying that after you're saved, you better get to work. That's what I'm saying. That once we're saved, our lives should be shown by good works. You're not saved by good works, but you're saved unto good works. And that's what Paul's saying. And I think that sometimes, you know, we can take the force out of these words because we want to make ourselves feel better, but Paul's words should carry greater weight than anybody's book that you pick up at Mardell. Because Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so he's begging them, he's earnestly saying, he's not saying, well, maybe you want to work, maybe you want to serve the Lord faithfully, but maybe not. You know, who cares? You're getting in anyway. No, he's beseeching you. I beg you guys, come on, live faithful lives. I beseech you to walk worthy. I beseech you to walk worthy. The word walk here means manner of life. It means your daily conduct, your day-by-day living. We say, I've been walking with the Lord for 10 years. Or you know, you might say, I've been walking with the Lord for 20 years. What does that mean? That means the daily manner of my life is to be with the Lord. Does that mean every day has been just a constantly uphill? Probably not. Probably looks kind of like the stock market at times. You know, kind of some ups and downs. Hopefully not like today's stock market. You know, you want to have more ups than you want to have downs. But walking with the Lord is that day-by-day thing. But I love he says, walk worthy. The root meaning of this word worthy in the Greek, it speaks of balancing on the scales. The old days, you know, in Paul's day, they didn't have the normal scales like we have. They had the scales where you would put a weight on one side and you put a weight on the other. And it talks about in Proverbs, you know, don't have the false weight. Don't cheat anybody. The idea here is to walk worthy is that what is on one side of the scale should be equal to what's on the other side. In other words, Christ dying for us and all that he's done for us is on this one side. Now, it's up to us to try to work by the power of the Holy Spirit in us to even that out, to walk worthy. Let me give you, it's hard to kind of understand exactly what that means, so let me show you what it's not. Let me show you the opposite of walking worthy. There's a certain individual who's had a falling out in the NBA with his team. And because of that, his team has basically said, hit the road, Jack. We're still going to pay you because you have a contract, but we don't want you on our team. So this guy went to an away game and just sat in the stands. And they interviewed him. And this is what he said. I quote, I'm still earning my check. by doing nothing. That's what he said with a straight face. You know what his check is for this year? $21 million. $21 million. But that he would say, I'm still earning my check by doing nothing, is ludicrous. Now, they still give him a check, but he's not earning it. So it is, that's not a worthy walk. He's not doing that team any favors. And so it is for us, we can never pay back Christ, but we can please Christ. We can't pay back Christ, but we can please him by walking worthy. Now, what does this worthy walk look like? Paul says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, if we're to walk worthy, that's what Paul's beseeching us to. He's exhorting us to. And he's exhorting us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. We need to first understand what that calling is, right? We need to understand what that calling is. Just like if a person is a police officer, the person must first of all understand what the job of a police officer is. How he's to conduct himself. He needs to go and follow around a veteran for a while and realize, okay, this is what you do in this situation. He needs to model himself after someone else. He needs to understand what his calling as a police officer is. So, if we're to walk worthy of our calling as Christians, we must understand what our calling is. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Turn left, not too far, to Romans chapter 8. Because it's so helpful to have a model. To understand what is it, what is a calling with which we were called to? Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. And here we're going to see our calling. You know, the age-old question, what's the meaning of life? Well, I don't propose to have the answer, but I propose the Bible has the answer. And so I believe that Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 are the meaning of life. It says Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, here it is, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. There it is. That's our calling, is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. He says, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. We go through difficult situations on a daily basis, and we say, what is God doing in this situation? He's seeking to make you more like Christ. Plain and simple. He's seeking to make you and me more like Christ. Now, when we started off, we were so far away from looking like Christ that it's a long job for the Lord. A really long job. And I know that an individual who's been walking with the Lord for X number of years is still a long way from Christ, but they should be able to say, I look a lot more like Christ than I did X number of years ago. Let me give you a couple more verses. Don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we look on the Lord each day, the Holy Spirit is working in our lives to conform us to look like Jesus. And then also, the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him, that's abides in the Lord Jesus, lives with him, is living with him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And I didn't write it down, but Paul also said, hey, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's it. So anything in the Christian life that is leading us away from the image of Christ is wrong. But whatever is helping us to become like Christ, that's the right thing. That's a worthy walk. So a worthy walk is ultimately a life that looks like Christ's life. That's what it is. The ultimate model is not Hudson Taylor. The ultimate model is not Amy Carmichael or D.L. Moody or Charles Spurgeon or Chuck Smith, as great as all those people are or were. The model is Jesus Christ. Because all those people have feet of clay. All those people are sinful human beings like you and I. Christ is the ultimate example. He's the ultimate model. So we're called to use our spiritual wealth to walk like Christ. So you see that this is a strong but simple exhortation that Paul gives. And it is possible through the infilling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's possible. Too many people give up on the Christian life because they say it's just too hard. I can't be like Christ. Come on, Steve. Might as well tell me to jump to the moon. But you know what? We're not going to complete it to we cannot do this to perfection, but we can do it to completion. Here's what I mean. Turn with me one more place Well, I say one more. One more for now. Turn right to 2 Timothy. Going to be a little bit more challenging. Past Ephesians. A little bit past it, and you're going to see 1 Timothy, and ironically enough, then 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. So we said that our calling is to look like Christ. It's possible through the infilling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, not unto perfection, but to completion, that we can complete the good works God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul, we know that as great as he was not perfect, but look what he was able to say. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, this is his last letter. He knows that his execution is near, and he writes this to his son in the faith, Timothy. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Now, but notice verse 7 again. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. That's completion. He didn't fulfill Christ's likeness to perfection, but to completion. Now we look at that and we say, well, of course, that's Paul. Whatever. You know, he opened up his shirt and there was a big P with a triangle around it. You know, super Paul. You know what? If you seek to be Paul and you seek to write the New Testament, well, we're going to have a problem. You know, if you try to add some stuff to it. But if you seek to live Paul's life, you're right, you're not going to be able to complete it. But if you go back to Ephesians 2:10, and you walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand, that you walk in the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, you will complete your race. That's why it says in Hebrews, hey, keep running the race. Keep your eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith. I think Satan comes in and says, well, don't do anything because you're not a D.L. Moody. You're not a Charles Spurgeon. You're not a Chuck Smith. You're not an Amy Carmichael. You're not a Hudson Taylor. So you might as well quit. You just have a job where you have to go in every day and listen to that boss and go to your desk and do your work. You're nothing. But that's not what the Scriptures say. The Scripture says, I can use that job as abhorrent as it is to make you like Christ. And at the end of your life, when you have completed the good works I've called you to, then I'll bring you into my kingdom and I'm going to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what our focus is. And all of a sudden, the Christian life becomes into the realm of possibility. Wow, maybe that can happen. If God has called me to do those work, if God has called me to raise those kids, if God has called me to serve my wife, those are the good works he's prepared for me. Hey, maybe this is something doable. And all of a sudden, you begin to walk out the Christian life. All right, let's move on from the exhortation to the expectations. Verse 2. Oh, I'm sorry, go back to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. It says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So these are the expectations as we're walking worthy in the calling with which we're called. We're to walk in all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, these are some of the expectations of a worthy walk. But you know what they are? In reality, they're characteristics of Christ. Because what's our calling? Our calling is to look like Christ. So if our calling is to look like Christ, the expectations would be our lives are going to produce the characteristics that are just like Christ's characteristics. So let's look at these that Paul lists. First of all is lowliness. With all lowliness. It's interesting. It's believed that Paul actually coined this phrase. It's a compound word in the Greek, and it literally means to a lowliness of mind, to think lowly. Neither the Greeks nor the Romans had a word for this. Because in their culture, to be lowly of mind, to be humble, was not esteemed. You're to be proud. You're to fight back. It's a sign of weakness. And so lowliness of mind, it really is humility. And the ultimate example is the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to Philippians. Turn to your right just one book, to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to see the ultimate example of lowliness. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. And this is helpful for us because we're often wronged in this world, and we are wronged. If you've never been wronged, God bless you. It's coming. It's coming. But when we're wronged, we tend to, you know, buck up, and we tend to, oh, well, I'm not going to take that, and who did that person think they are? But we look at the example of Jesus, and we notice that this lowliness of mind is it's achievable because Christ is living in us and through us. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. And then here we have the model. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's no, when you humble yourself to go from being God to being a peasant, that what you and I humble ourselves or we're humbled by others cannot compare. Can't compare. That's the ultimate humiliation. But it doesn't stop there. Notice that he died on the cross, the most humiliating death possible. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, the interesting thing about this is God never tells us to serve him, and he doesn't say, well, you better be glad I saved you from hell, and you serve me, and because I said so. He always says there's a reward. Jesus Christ lowered himself, and then what happened? After he lowered himself to as low as he could go, he was raised to the highest place. And what does Jesus say for us? He gives us a promise in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, when he says, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a promise. If we put ourselves up on a pedestal, we're going to get knocked down. But if we humble ourselves, we take the lowest seat, we put others first, we esteem others better than ourselves, then guaranteed there's coming a day when God's going to exalt us. And I agree with many pastors who believe that I don't know if there's going to be heroes in heaven, but those who are greatly rewarded, many of them will be people we've never heard of. They won't be the who's who. They'll be the who's he. You know, who is that guy? Well, that guy, he served the Lord faithfully and never, you know, never received any applause for it. Or what about there's many stories of ladies that were shut-ins and disabled who would pray for guys like D.L. Moody, who would pray for guys like Spurgeon, that they could do nothing but pray, and they did that, and you got to believe God has a reward for them. So, this lowliness of mind, we think, well, that's just too much. But to be lowly in mind for 70, 80, 90 years and spend eternity in the blessing of God, that's not a tough exchange. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Lowliness of mind, with all lowliness and gentleness. The word gentleness can also be translated meekness. It means mild-spirited and self-controlled. It means the opposite of vindictiveness and vengeance. That doesn't really sound fun to me. You know, the gentleness. But you know what? It was seen as weakness, but it wasn't weakness. This word was also used of a horse that was broken. When a horse is broken, it still has the same amount of power it ever did. But that power is now under control. That power is controlled. That power is harnessed. And so it is. That horse can do amazing things. That horse can take its rider into battle. That horse can race around barrels. That horse can do all kinds of things. But you know what? If that power wasn't under control, that horse would not be useful. And so it is. God has given us great power as individuals. He wants to use his gifts and abilities, but he wants it to be under control. He wants to use it for his glory. And again, this is exemplified by the Lord Jesus. Turn left once again to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and I just want to look quickly at a prophecy that Isaiah wrote, speaking of the character of the Lord Jesus, the meekness that he would show. And Matthew records it here in his gospel, because Matthew wrote his gospel primarily to a Jewish audience, to show them that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah. So Matthew chapter 12, just looking at verses 18 through 21. Isaiah had written prophetically, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." Now, through the prophecy, this is the Father speaking of the Messiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and his name Gentiles will trust." I just want to focus on 19 and 20. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. In other words, the Lord Jesus, when he came, he wasn't loud and boisterous. He didn't grab people by the shirt, call, you better listen to me and all this kind of... No. If people wanted to listen, they could stay and listen. If people wanted to walk away, they could walk away. He wasn't quarrelsome. But I love where it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Now, my son, Ryan, he's a boy's boy. And he sees things and they need to be either knocked over, or they need to be broken, or they need to be something like that. That's just how he feels about things. The Lord Jesus isn't like that. The idea of a bruised reed. You see a reed there in a marshy area, and it's kind of bent over. It's been hurt. And what's the tendency? Just break it off, and who cares about that? It's not useful. But the idea of what the Lord Jesus would do is put a splint around it. And he would anchor it in so that it can be restored. Smoking flax. It's that little piece in the oil lamps they used back in those days. No electricity, no Thomas Edison, you know, none of that back then. So there would be this little smoking flax. And what's the idea? Well, let's just smoke and there's nothing useless, just snuff it out. But the Lord Jesus, no, he just comes and refills it with oil and blows on it and wants to bring it back to life. Why is that so valuable? Why is that so important? Because each and every human being on this earth is a bruised reed and a smoking flax. Every single person. Every single person, no matter how on the outside they appear, inside, they're a mess. And Jesus doesn't come around and say, well, I'm going to get rid of a lot of you. I'm going to get rid of all you bunch of smoking flaxes and you know, bruised reeds. He doesn't do that. I love that. He comes and he heals and he brings restoration and the graciousness and the meekness of God. What happens is we've experienced God's gentleness, God's meekness, then we need to show that. We need to let Christ live through us and show that same gentleness and meekness to others. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Looking now at long-suffering. Long-suffering, that means patience. Patience. The Greek word is makrothumia, which means taking a long time to get heated up. It's literally what it means, taking a long time to get heated up. The idea of being long-fused. Long-fused. Jesus Christ wasn't short-fused. We're not to be short-fused. And it was just shared at the end of the play, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm glad I got saved when I was 22 years old. I'm glad that God was long-suffering with me and didn't say at year 21, I've had enough. Because he would have had plenty of reason to snuff out this smoking flax. But he's long-suffering. And then he continues on with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. What does it mean? It means to put up with each other in love. To put up with each other. That's what it means. It means to literally prop each other up, to hold them up. The idea of bearing with one another in love, it's like the same thing a parent does with his child. Parent has to go through a lot of years dealing with the child. It's like a wife does with her husband, putting up with him in love. It's like the Lord Jesus did with his disciples. How long do I have to be with you guys? And it's like the Lord Jesus does with us. And I just want to make an exhortation to me and to you. Stop making excuses for ourselves. Stop making excuses why we can't be, you know, lowliness and why we can't experience gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another. Because we're the world's best at as individuals. We love to make excuses for ourselves to why we don't do something and to give no one else a break. We're always the heroes. And so it needs to be that this is what Paul is beseeching the Ephesians, beseeching us to do. God empowers us to do it. Where God guides, God provides. Let's do it. Let's just walk in it. Take away the excuses. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I love that word endeavoring there. It means to make every effort to do one's best, to be eager, to work at. Endeavoring. Not keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as long as it's convenient. No, it says endeavoring. Work hard at it. Go after that. There's been just this week has been the state championships in football. And I guarantee you that any team that has won the state championship in football, in Texas football, they've endeavored. They've worked hard to get to that goal. So it is for us to keep that. To keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. First of all, this applies only to believers in Jesus Christ. Don't think that you can be unified with everyone in the world, with every group, and they want this and they want that. No, no. This applies to believers. So at least the majority of the world we don't have to worry about keeping the unity with. It's with the believers we keep the unity with. But notice also, secondly, that we don't create the spiritual unity, the Holy Spirit does. It says it's the unity of the spirits and the bond of peace. But even our efforts, our endeavoring to keep that unity is also in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's involved in all of it. And it's in the bond of peace. The word bond there, it means to tie things together, to tie it together. So it's peace that binds us together. And I love what Jesus said in Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And you see that with Jesus and his disciples. His disciples were arguing, I'm the best, I'm the best. And he had to constantly bring the peace among them. And these are truly great expectations that God calls us to here in verses 2 and 3. But let's move on to now the examples in verses 4 through 6. As we quickly look at these examples, they're examples of unity in the Christian faith, and they're all tied to that ultimate unity, which is the tri-unity of God, which we call the Trinity. The Trinity is involved, and the Trinity are three persons and yet one God, and that's really difficult for us to understand, but it's really a plural unity, and that's what God's calling us to. As individual believers, there's a bunch of us, it's a plurality, but there needs to be unity within that plurality. So, this is what the Trinity is doing, and this is how God desires to reveal it through the Apostle Paul. And the point is that a worthy walk by all believers leads to spiritual unity among all believers. And this is what Jesus prayed for future believers in John chapter 17, verse 21, the night before his crucifixion. He prayed this, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So God, Jesus Christ prayed for us to be unified. Now, also he said so that they may believe that you sent me, which tells us that disunity is a tremendous block to evangelism. Disunity is. How we treat other people. Now, I'm not saying we have to meet up all in one church. I don't think that's what God wants us to do, because then whoever got control of that one church is going to have a bunch of power. It's going to be a mess. Man's a mess. God knows us. But we have to get along together. It's like the idea if a family was wanting to adopt children, and the authorities came in for a home visit, and the mom and dad are just constantly arguing and bickering and fighting about how things are done, the adoption agency is going to say, we can't place a child there, because they're always fighting. So it is when unbelievers see the church always fighting, always arguing. It hinders evangelism. There is one body and one spirit. One body, that's the body of Christ spoken of. The body of Christ. And we're all parts of that one body. You can read more about that in 1 Corinthians 12. And there's one spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer, so we have that bond. No matter what we look like, no matter where we're from, we have that bond of the Holy Spirit. So there's one body and one spirit. The Holy Spirit places us all in one body. And he says, just as you were called in the hope of your calling. And that hope of our calling, it's the hope of Christ-likeness. We've already covered that. But that's what John wrote when he wrote to believers in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. He said, beloved, now we are all children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's the hope. Now what happens here is if each one of us are seeking to become more like Christ, we're going more toward Christ, what's going to happen? We're going to go more toward each other. As we're all moving toward Christ, we're all going to get closer together. It's like if we all left here and we said, okay, we're all going to meet at a certain restaurant. Now, we might be spread apart if we're in different areas, but then we're all going to come and meet at that one place. And that's the same thing. We're all seeking to be at that one hope of our calling, which is Christ-likeness. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've had the Holy Spirit, now we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master, our one boss. To call Jesus Lord means that you're going to do what he says. And then one faith? That's the Christian faith. That's what Jude said in Jude chapter 3. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And then one baptism, that's water baptism. That's that outward sign of an inward change. So what Paul is laying out by the power of the Holy Spirit is look at all you have in common. You're one body. You have the one spirit. You have that one hope of your calling, which is Christ's likeness. You have one Lord Jesus Christ. You have one faith that was delivered to you. You have one water baptism. You've got all this in common. Come on. Pull together. Then finally in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I love that because that tells me that Paul was a Texan. In you all. Yeah, that's good stuff right there. One God and Father of all. That's God the Father, and He's the God of all believers, though. Just don't take that verse and do like this, you know, the Santa Claus is coming to town song, and we're all God's children, so it's all right. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in John chapter 1, verse 12, that only those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are children of God. It says, but as many as received Him, received the Lord Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. It's a right that comes through placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Now it says about God the Father, who is above all, speaks of His sovereignty, who is through all, speaks of His omnipotence, working in all situations, and He's in you all, speaking of His omnipresence. Now this is a very strong case for the unity of believers in verses 4 through 6. Very strong case Paul makes. And notice it's all based on the triunity of God. That God is three persons but one God, just as we are to be many believers but one body. And the Trinity doesn't argue among themselves on what should happen. And so it is for us as believers to get together. Now, I hope I've made the case that our wealth as believers should be spent on a worthy walk. And as the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has exhorted us, revealed to us the Lord's expectations, and given us examples of the type of unity that will exist when we walk worthy, I hope that we would walk in that. Now, I'm going to read just quickly one last passage. You can turn there if you want. If not, you can just listen. But Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I want to read verses 8 through 14. And what Paul does here, he wakes up the spiritual Scrooge McDucks. And he says, get off that pile of loot and let's walk in it. Get off those spiritual wealth. Don't just hoard it, but get going. He says in Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, they are all summed up in this, saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word and for your graciousness. And there's so much here to consider. Lord, there's so much here to just digest. And we thank you, Lord, for your attributes and how long-suffering you are and patient and kind. And Lord God, I thank you that as we've studied your word, we've seen what great wealth you've given to us spiritually. And we know that, Lord, it's not only here, but it's something that you're going to reveal, as it says, throughout eternity, throughout the ages to come. You're going to reveal the great love you have toward us and how you richly bless us and with every spiritual blessing. But Lord, I pray that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit, that you'd fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we might walk out the walk you called us to, that we would not hoard our blessings, Lord, but to give them away and to just, Lord, to see what you could do. Lord, to enjoy the great and awesome privilege it is to not be conformed into the image of any human person, but to be conformed into your image, Lord Jesus. What a tremendous blessing. And we ask that you would just guide us, lead us, Lord, and this week that you would keep our eyes upon you and every week until you call us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.